We are grateful once again to salute the flag, to have freedom in this country, the freedom that gives us the opportunity to gather together this morning, to open our Bibles and worship our Lord Jesus Christ without the fear of having a government dictate to us what we can and cannot do. This has been given to us by men in uniform, and we are very grateful for that issue, that freedom is given to us courtesy of our military establishment. We have men in uniform who are associated with or actual members of this assembly. One of which is with us today. We're glad to have Maddie with us today. And we're just always in prayer for these young men and women and just so very grateful for them. We're also looking forward to being able to honor that principle coming up next month. And if you haven't been made aware of it, you will be very shortly. We will be having a Medal of Honor recipient who will be here on the 22nd of July. Robert L. Howard has agreed to come here and be our guest, and we are really excited about it. And I'll give you more details on that, and I'm going to start feeding you some information on his biographical sketch and some other places on the internet where you can go. There is an hour and a half interview that was done with him, and a very excellent interview, very professionally done, that will give you a little bit of an idea of what he's been through. This will be my third go-round. I've learned some things. One thing I've learned is to not get any politicians involved in this. That was a bad deal in Indiana when we had Lieutenant Colonel Fritz. We got held up because our congressman could not find his way to our church, and so he held up the whole proceedings. After which, my father, and I didn't know this until a long time afterwards, but my dad took him out in the parking lot and nearly cleaned his clock after that was over. He told him how disgusting he thought and rude it was for everyone else to have made it, and for a congressman to be late to a function like that was just beyond reproach, and he just could not believe it. And I didn't know he read that guy the riot act. He was a Democrat anyway, so it didn't matter. but we're going to not have those guys involved. I've even been told we might be able to come up with an honor guard that won't cut the top of the flag off like we did that one time in the ceiling fans. So we'll try not to have any major disasters when he's here, but we'll give you some information along on him and his life. And as I understand things, when these guys start talking about their experience and they start giving their action, and especially some of the things I'd like for him to tell you about is the particular action that he was involved in that he was awarded the Medal of Honor for, it's hard for these guys to do this without using terminology, language, and all of this kind of thing that you probably don't have a background with. And this guy was in the Special Forces, the Rangers, the Green Berets. Mac V. Sog ran some of the most top secret clandestine operations we had in Cambodia, Laos, and all over the place. And so when he talks about his A-team, or he talks about tactics and things like this, it's a little tough sometimes. I can remember sitting up on the dais when Colonel Fritz was with us in Indiana, and he, at one point in his presentation, he was hit with four RPGs in his lead armored personnel carrier, and he said it was like running over a mine. And if you've ever run over a mine, you know what that's like. And I was sitting there thinking, how there isn't a single person in this place that has a clue of what you're talking about. But I couldn't tell him that, you know. But so what we'll try and do is not give classes on it, but at least maybe by giving you some information and letting you go some places, you can educate yourself a little bit about what some of the ground tactics were like in Special Forces teams in Vietnam. Otherwise, some of these things might go a little bit over your head. But it was quite an affair that particular day that he earned that Medal of Honor. And he, as I said, he was nominated for the Medal of Honor on three different actions. He's the only Medal of Honor recipient I know that when they said, "You're being nominated for the Medal of Honor," he says, "What for?" You know, pick one. Which action? You know, you could, here's a bunch of them. Pick whichever one you want. But he's a very aggressive guy. Nearly died a few years ago in a flood in San Antonio, and it was funny to hear him tell the story because he was like, "Dear Lord," he was praying in his car as it was being washed away. I've fought all through five tours in Vietnam. I don't want to die like this. And he was able to squeeze himself out of his car and finally get out of that thing. But he'll be very, we'll be very glad to have him and to honor him and his service to our country. So that's coming up as well. I did have one other prayer request this morning, and that was concerning a tragedy that befell a family that was very good friends with Mark and Foy back there, and their name was Bird. The Bird family, their 14-year-old son, was ejected in a car accident yesterday and killed. And so if you could have them in your prayers as well, the Bird family, and our sympathies and our concerns really are extended to that family. That's a tough thing to be going through, and so please keep them in your prayers as well. And I trust your mother's doing okay? Good. Well, that's great. See, brain surgery's a snap with her. So, well, we are also very grateful to have the Word of God inerrant and infallible, and that we can hold in our hand this morning. And God has provided that for us, and it is the centerpiece for what we do here. We don't have a lot of programs and things like that. In fact, we don't have any. But we do have the Word of God, and it is the centerpiece of our study. And we honor that principle every Sunday morning by the reading of these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Just by way of our schedule coming up, just be advised that we will be having no Tuesday night Bible class this week. Thursday night is going to be question and answer session. And so we'll have our regular quarterly question and answer period. The only ground rule we've got is that if there's any questions concerning what we have been currently dealing with in Romans 8, that we get that out of the way first. It's a time for you to be able to make sure that we're all on the same page and pulling together in the current study that we are in. And if that's all understood properly and there's no questions along those lines, and if you've got a burning question that you just need to get answered, well, then that's a forum for you to be able to do that. I'm not saying I have the answer. I'm just saying that I'll listen to it, and if I can answer it, I will. I'm not a rapid-fire answer guy, and you guys are getting aware of that you know, you'd like to get 10, 12, 20 questions answered in an hour. I think my top has been 5, and it just takes me a while to answer a question. I don't know why that is, but I just want to make sure that it's answered as well as I can. Some of you who've emailed me with questions know that when you hit print, then you're sitting there waiting page after page after page. When is he ever going to stop? But anyway, that's just the nature of the beast, I guess. Well, so that's coming up, and then next Sunday we'll have our regular 2 services like we always do, and as soon as I say amen at the end of that, we are on summer break. Summer break's already upon us, and so we'll be on break. The schedule's out there, summer break schedule's out on the board, and I forget what day we're back on, but it's out there. But we'll be off. It'll be a Sunday. We'll be off a Sunday and 2 Tuesdays, 2 Thursdays. It's not exactly 2 weeks, but I don't know. You just have to look at the board. I forget what the dates are. But summer break is coming up. And then as soon as we get back, I think we're back on the 15th. And as soon as we get back, it'll be a week after that Colonel Howard will be here. So we'll need to be on our toes as far as getting everything ready to go. All right, that's all I've got as far as announcements, and more than I've said in weeks. So, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you just a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. That includes the fact that you can have a few minutes to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and to begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to begin this morning once again in the study of our sonship education and sonship edification as we have found it in your word. We thank you that you have written everything for us, that we don't have to guess at anything and that we don't have to try to make it up on our own, but that you have given us a curriculum that as we follow it, we will be educated as sons and have the high honor and grand privilege of the liberty that we have as sons in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you for the words that have been preserved over these thousands of years, that their power and their efficacy would still be available to us today, and their truth would bring about the correction in our thinking and the bringing our thinking, our living, and labor into line with our Heavenly Father. As we seek to be educated as sons in your word, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we are looking again at these passages that are introductory, and what we're doing right now is really building a frame of reference that I am fearful of, that some of us don't have. Some may have, some may not. As we get through this capstone of our godly sanctification here in Romans 8, and we've got these two verses on the board, verses 14 and 15, and I'm only going to put those two on the board for now. This really is the final major issue of dealing with the capstone of our godly edification, as God has given us the sanctification that we have in Christ, where God has taught us to be dead to sin, alive unto God. And then as we come on around here, the last thing before we get into our exaltation, the exalted position we have in Christ, is the issue of being sons of God. And sonship education, or sonship edification, is one of the major issues that we're going to be dealing with, and the major issue really from now on. And as I've said before, this is something that is very common to most Christian folks who have had any kind of serious attitude toward Bible study. And I'll tell you that the first few classes of this are going to be kind of like a sonship primer that is going to be giving information that you may have heard before. But the vast bulk and majority of what we're going to be covering, once that's over, and where most folks end, and where all that is written about sonship ends, is that we have far more than that to understand and appreciate, and that's going to be information you've never heard before. You may have heard little pieces of it over the years. I've been wanting to get to this since December of 2002, and so it's been that long of a wait for me. I've been waiting patiently a long time. But you cannot be educated properly as a son until you have gotten down very well and you are firmly educated and truly, I use that biblical word, to deal with sin in your life, how he expects you to respond properly and appropriately to the fact that you, even though you are sanctified in Christ, you are dead to sin and you are alive unto him, and he by grace has given you functional life. You still have this body of corruption with sin in its members, but grace has been proven to you and shown to you to be greater than the law, to be able to restrain sin in your life and be able to motivate you to do good and produce fruit unto holiness. And once that's properly understood and all working properly down through those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, that then qualifies you to begin the greatest aspect of your Christian life. And you are not qualified, you are not to the point where you can even begin that until all of that is previously understood and appreciated. And then you begin dealing with this issue that's brought up for the very first time in Romans 8:14. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," and you've got to know exactly what that means, "they are the sons of God." And that is Paul's one verse definition of what a son is. And then he goes on to say, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," and as we will see, that's the law. That's trying to live under that law system, "but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And my understanding is, when you get to verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, we've tried to sanitize for years emotion out of Christianity. God is not an emotionless God. God has sentiment. And his sentiment is godly sentiment. He does have joy, and he does have grief, and he does have all of those. Those aren't anthropopathisms. Those are real. He really has a personality. And that but all of those sentiments that he has are godly. They're not based on human wisdom and earthly. And God and this this is to be instilled in us. And as we come down through Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that's functional death, sanctification-wise. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's functional life in the eyes of God. And there should be an appreciation that wells up into you to where you now want to actually do what is said at the end of verse 15. Cry, Abba, Father. And that you are now ready. Teach me, train me, take me. I want to be educated into your system, into your program, into your curriculum. Let's get this grace that's now abounding, even abounding further. And it is an exciting time. And like I said, we should have had a party or something just to commemorate kicking it off. And we should have some levity at the beginning of it, because it won't be that for very long. Because this is going to be tough. And like I said, and I mean this, the toughest fight in this world is never going to be fought by a man wearing, even though my apologies to the men in uniform, that's not the toughest fight that you can get in. Combat against the Iraqis is not the toughest fight you're going to face. The toughest fight you're going to face is as an educated son living in a world that hates your guts and that is going to oppose you, that is backed by an adversary who is so skilled at this, he has had 2,000 years to hone his craft. And you are getting ready to face withering opposition. But let's not scare you to begin with. You're going to get that, by the way. You're going to get an understanding of that before you even get out of the Romans chapter 8. And you've got to realize that those Corinthians, they saw something there that scared them, to use the expression, skinning. It scared them spitless. It was real. It wasn't something minor. They had money in Corinth. They had numbers in Corinth. They had entertainment. They had all of those things. And yet when Paul gave them Romans doctrine, they came up to this verse, this point. I know they didn't have... I don't come up and say, well, gosh, I think Romans was written after first. I know that. But they were taught Romans doctrine. And they came up to that verse and they started looking and peering into what sonship education was. And they were scared and it frightened them to the point they said, I don't want any more to do with this. So Paul had to write 1 Corinthians and straighten them out so that they were willing to endure the sufferings of Christ. And then we have our great epistle of having to endure suffering and the way to handle suffering. 2 Corinthians is what that book is all about. So all I'm saying is this is a very real thing. And don't think that this, and it's not for the squeamish, and it's not for the faint of heart. And there's more in that expression than I know that you don't when I say that, faint of heart. Because we're going to deal with that heart issue in that young man David later on. Well, just to give you a very quick encapsulation of all of this, one of the things that I was showing before, I'll show this because it took me so long to make it. When we start talking, and we're going to talk today about two things that are two major issues that I want to get into this morning that you're probably going to be familiar with when it comes to sonship education. My understanding is that this is the way you are going to be educated from now until you die. This is what your curriculum is going to be. And the one thing that is shocking, the thing that the pastors, the Bible teachers, Bible writers, the stable of stars, the communicators, all of those Bible teachers and pastors out there who have tried to figure out sanctification, they've all got their hands into it and they've all come up with a curriculum, with a way it's done. You do this first, then this, then this, then this, then this. There's this circle and this gate and that gate and this and that and everything else. And every time I heard one of those things, I always thought, show me in the Bible where that's contained altogether. How do I know they come up with 6 steps or 10 or whatever? How do I know there's that many? And how do I know, more importantly, how do I know they're in that order? Well, everybody was so afraid of pastors, they'd never ask them questions like that. In fact, I was one of them. I was too afraid because, number one, I thought I was too young, if you can imagine that, and I thought I was too stupid. Because the pastor conference that I was around, that's how all the pastors except one made me feel. Like I was young and stupid. And that they had all the breakthroughs. I've never heard a breakthrough doctrine that has been biblically true in my life, period. They've all been made up by men who are guessing. And what I came to understand and appreciate is God takes the curriculum for your sonship education and for your godly sanctification, and He removes that and relieves a pastor from the duty of ever having to figure it out. He wrote it out in His Word. It's in the Bible. It's there. He actually has it pre-written. You don't have to go through hoops and loops and steps and circles and this and that and this level. It's all done for you. I don't have to figure any of this out. I'm not going to show you something I thought of. I'm not going to order it in the way I thought it ought to be ordered. As a matter of fact, I would have never ordered these things the way the Bible orders them. But God created your human spirit so that when these things are taught to it, they fit perfectly in there, they stay in there, and you are properly educated as His son. The highest privilege and honor you will ever have is to be educated as God's son and daughter. But the shocking thing is, and the thing that I'm serious only about, there's got to be more out there that know this, but there's only two other men who have taught this that I even know about in the world. Now, I know there's more out there. Probably some little pastor who's in some little country that nobody knows anything about, he's been teaching this stuff for years. Because it's all in the Bible. It's not something you have to have some keen awareness of. All you have to do is trust the book in your hand. And as I understand it, God laid this out, especially, and we'll talk about this, of why you'll find this in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. It was always your Heavenly Father's intention to educate His people as His sons, including the nation of Israel. But Israel stupidly sat the father down and said, "You go sit in a corner and we'll produce our own sanctification. Just give us your laws and we'll do it ourselves." Well, when that happens, you cannot be educated as a son, and I'll show you why. But God knows that there's going to be way on yonder down there a ways, there's going to be a remnant. And that remnant is going to be under a new covenant. And under that new covenant, they're going to be able to be educated as God's sons. So God allowed the epitome of the men in the Bible that represented fathers and sons to be given and entrusted with the curriculum and write the curriculum down so that those remnant, the remnant members one day can pick that up and respond appropriately to it. And He began with Jesse. And Jesse looked around of all of his young strapping boys. And of all of those boys that Jesse had, and he had plenty of them, there was only one young man in all of his stable of boys that had a heart to be educated as his son. And that was David. And David had a son by the name of Solomon. And Proverbs, far from being some kind of just a collection of Solomon's Bible doctrine class notes, is a prophetic book. As a matter of fact, when we get there, you can go back to like the 30th chapter of the book, and you'll find that Solomon didn't even write all of Proverbs. And right there, as you begin chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, it'll tell you that this is prophecy. And so this is something that the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel is going to pick up and utilize later on. But they forestalled their sonship, and that's why Israel was always referred to as the children of Israel. And they're always treated as children. But the educational system, and don't think right now about levels and phases right now. That doesn't really mean anything. I'm just trying to put a curriculum up there. And I've also given you homework to start reading and reading and reading the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. The doctrine that's there, we can't use. And the reason is because the doctrine there, when he starts talking about certain things, he's going to talk about the law. And he's going to be talking about Israel's program. The doctrine is the doctrine that has to do with Israel's program. But the structure and the framework of the way you are to be educated and the curriculum, that framework of the curriculum, that is exactly the same. And you're going to find that Romans through 2 Thessalonians follows that exact same pattern. Exactly. Now I say Romans through 2 Thessalonians because once you get to 1 Timothy, the pattern's going to repeat itself. You could say it follows this from Romans through Philemon. Romans through Philemon is the sonship education curriculum God first laid down in the book of Proverbs, only it's replaced with the doctrine for this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. We often call it the mystery doctrine, but the mystery is more than the doctrine. But that doctrine that we get here is what we're going to operate on, but the same exact curriculum. This is, you have the opportunity to follow the exact same curriculum the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was educated in His human body by His Heavenly Father when He was here on this earth. And by the way, there's no tuition to this. You don't have to pay a dime. There's no tuition. And there's only one book you have to pay for. And if you can't afford a good one, you can get one for $1.95 at Walmart. I've checked them out. You can get a King James Bible at Walmart for about, well, it's under $5 anyway. And if you can't afford that, I'll give you one. So your books are free and the curriculum is free. But again, you can't give away free. You can't give away the truth. Nobody cares about this. But this, what you'll find is that especially by the time you get to the end of 2 Thessalonians, that's why your Bible is laid out in the way and order it is. If you shuffle these books around like the great A.T. Robertson, the Greek idiot, used to talk about, that the Bible ought to be the books ought to be arranged in order in which they were written. There's a word for that. What is it? Well, stupidity. But what? Chronological. See, I have a vapor lock every once in a while. If you put those books in chronological order, you've just completely ruined God's Word. They're not supposed to be that way. And so you have Romans through 2 Thessalonians, because Paul is going to watch this. This took me a long time to do this little trick. He's going to take this curriculum. When you take that curriculum in Proverbs and you overlay that with Romans through 2 Thessalonians, Paul follows the exact same curriculum as God laid out here. It's amazing. And you're going to find words occurring in Proverbs 1 through 9 that crop up again. For instance, there's things that Paul will say in Ephesians that lets you know where you are and what level of sonship you should be in. By the way, if you're a saint, and I'm not saying you shouldn't read Ephesians, but if you haven't got Romans through Galatians down, you really don't have a whole lot of business being in Ephesians, because that's advanced doctrinal issues. But that Bible is laid out for you so that follows that sonship curriculum. And we have been talking a lot about this issue of being a son, and as we have approached this particular doctrine, by the way, that is figure out edification. God figured it out for me. Do you actually think He'd think that I was smart enough to do that? I'm too stupid. You always want your pastor to be at least one or two steps down from you in stupidity. That's a good thing. Because if he gets it, you know you can get it. You don't. If you've got a genius as a pastor, look out. You're going to have more problems than you can. But if you've got a dummy, but he's a dedicated dummy, now you got a guy who, when he gets it, boy, I know I can get it. Well, there's so much excitement about this because, again, I want you to be able to see it. And by the way, the way this is going to be done, and I'm not trying to get like, woo, charismatic or anything, but there are going to be times as we go through the curriculum where God expects you to stop and be checked out. And you're going to have to give me an indication somehow in this assembly, either by hand or by standing or by verbal assent, that you want to go on. And I'm serious. Because that's the way this curriculum is laid out. You have checkpoints. And when you hit a checkpoint, and there's one of them coming up in one of the major ones in Romans is in Romans 12. Whether or not you really want to be a living sacrifice or not. Because if you don't and you just want to play games, then that'll be the end of this ministry here. And there's going to be some serious gut checks that take place as we go through this curriculum. You got to understand something. The world hasn't seen the likes of the Apostle Paul for thousands of years. The idea that you can get through this world as a believer in Jesus Christ without notice, that's tragic. You not only have a fight to fight, you've got a battle to win. We're more than conquerors in Christ. You get that before you even get out of Romans chapter 8. That's going to be tough. And it's going to be perilous. And in some certain situations, it could even cost you your life. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So, it's a serious issue. This is not the same kind of edification you've ever heard taught before. This is what your Father's business is about. If you've got other grand ideas about you want to be this, you want to be that in life, that's fine. But that's secondary to this. You're a believer in Christ, and you are now going to be educated as His son. And I don't find Jesus Christ spending a lot of time whittling in the last 3.5 years of His life. He wasn't much of a carpenter those last 3.5 years. But you got to remember, the one who gave you the redemption paid for it with His life. And the one who gave you this curriculum paid for it with His life. Paul was beheaded. And he was a fully educated son. I can't wait to see his reward and decoration. I personally think that Satan's throne, that grand high throne that Satan himself held, is going to be given to the Apostle Paul. He'll have the highest throne next to Jesus Christ in those heavenly places. Anyway, that's just my theory, so don't write that down. Well, we looked at a lot of ways the word son is used in the Bible, and we're doing a very basic issue here. Because I want to make sure we're all on the same page before we begin things that we haven't really heard and get into some of the deeper things. And so we have been looking for the instance that the word son can be used in a lot of ways in the Bible. It can be used as a filial son or a genetic son, and we saw that both in Genesis and with David and his son Absalom and Timothy there in the book of Acts. It is used for the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, which is another one of the reasons why God has made it so that we understand the Godhead as Father, Son, and Spirit instead of general, corporal, or whatever, or governor, king, or something else, but that it is Father, Son, and Spirit, because your Heavenly Father wants to educate you as His Son, and so therefore the Son Himself has that particular title that He has, Son of God, Son of Man, and we saw that. Thirdly, there is a son in the faith like Timothy and Titus, who, by the way, were pastors. They were great pastors because they were not instructors in Christ, which is what almost all pastors are today, if they are that at all. Most of them are corporate heads who just do a rah, rah, rah cheer on Sunday morning for the megachurch. Timothy and Titus were real pastors, but they were real pastors because they were not just instructors in Christ, they were fathers. And that's what Paul said about Timothy when he was sending him to the Corinthians. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And that's a sonship issue. To be a proper pastor teacher, a pastor should not only absolutely identify and recognize the sonship curriculum, he should be at the end of it himself before he gets behind the pulpit. So now think of that. How many pastors do you know that would be qualified to be a pastor teacher? I don't care if they've had 40 years of Greek and Hebrew. I don't care if they've gone through every seminary in the country. Unless they've gone through the curriculum of sonship as laid out in the Word of God, they're not qualified. They will make mistakes. It's not a matter of if, but when. And I'm in that group myself. Or getting out of it. But the fourth one that we were looking at was a regenerated son. That's what most people think about when they think of son. As there in John 1, 11 through 13, for as many as received him gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But that's regeneration. And in regeneration, you do become God's son. You become his son in the sense that you are now his heir. But you've got to understand, look at your Bible there in Romans chapter 8. Look at what Paul says. He says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Look on down at verse 16. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. My understanding is Paul understands there's a big difference between children and sons. And it's more than just the difference between a son is a weos and a child is a technon. Because the truth of the matter is, the little dirty secret is that technon can be translated son or child. Weos can be translated son or child. Greek teachers and pastors who like to correct God's word all the time try and standardize, and they'll tell you, a weos is only and forever an adult son. No, it isn't. A technon is only and forever a child. No, it isn't. You're just being dishonest with the same lexicon I have. You're just dishonest with your lexicons, and you can't believe how the lexicons have been manipulated by pastors over the years so they can stand up and say something they just want to say so badly, and they want to have some kind of authority behind it. And so they manipulate the lexicons. And by the way, the lexicons are fallible. They are not correct all the time. The Bible routinely likes to challenge the idea of standardization and theological concepts and prove them wrong all the time. So the issue is in a regenerated son that he is an heir. He is a son heir by regeneration, but that's not how Paul is dealing with the issue here. And this is the issue of dealing with you as an adopted son of God. And that's a far different kettle of fish. That's a far different issue. Adopted sons of God. Romans 8, 14 and 15. Then Paul, for reasons of the Galatians going back under the law, has to go into Galatians 4 and explain this in great detail. But as I said, you don't get any details in Romans 8, 14 on what a son is. You don't get any of the details on where the curriculum is. You know why? Because you've got a Bible. And God expects. Ooh, I don't want a God who expects things. He expects you to already know by the time you hit Romans 8:14 the curriculum. Because it's all sitting back there. Where were you? So that's why we've got to stop and pause our study in Romans and take this issue up. One of the things we have been looking at, therefore, is this issue that comes along and deals with the son being an adopted son, and we've been looking at that. Let me just get that back up here, because I want to utilize this and talk about the two major things, or if I can get to them, that I want to talk about this morning. Let's just take the father issue up there right for right now, and we're going to be looking at that as our heavenly father, but for right now, we're going to look at it as a father issue. Now, by the way, you may or may not have had a great father on this earth. I don't know, but that doesn't really matter. The issue is what your heavenly father is to you now. And I know that this board is starting to get really blue up there, and we've got a storm front moving in up here. I don't know where that's coming from, but it's just an old archaic projector that we have up there. We've put a new bulb in it, but that's not a bulb issue. That's something else. I think we've got a hurricane something coming up there, but let's put a little timeline up here that I was utilizing the other night, and I want to utilize it again this morning. We'll take the lifespan of a son, and that son's life begins, and it has a period of time that is going to be spent in connection with one area, and then the rest of it in connection with another. And these two areas represent really two different ways in which the father's going to treat his child. And a father will treat his child differently. And he should treat his child differently. And we'll say that that child, when he is born, of course, starts out at zero. And I'm going to put a number up here that I'll refer to again a little later. But I'm going to put the number 22 up there for a reason that I'll get to a little later on. And then, of course, down here just represents the day the child dies. And so when we talk about a son and we talk about the way the father is going to treat him, when we talk about him as a child, we talk about his childhood and him being in childhood. Now, I know that that goes from 0 to 22, and there is nobody at 22 age who's going to think of himself as a child. In fact, by the time he gets to about 12, he's going to really balk at being called a child. But I'm telling you the way in which a father would deal with a child, especially during the time in which the Bible was written in the Greco-Roman world. And that not only was true in that world, but it was also true among the Jews. The Jews did this same type thing. And so then once you hit about 22 years of age, you move not anymore, you're no longer considered a child. You actually go from childhood into adulthood. I know there's a period in between there you could call adolescence and all that kind of thing. But really the father's treatment of the child is markedly different from the time he is in childhood to the time he gets into adulthood. And the father is going to treat him different. He's going to discipline him different. He's going to deal with him in all different ways differently. And I'm going to tell you something, and this is not only true as I've found it to be true in the sonship curriculum that we have, but I find it to be true in myself, and all fathers, I think, should reflect this. There are certain things I told you before that we're going to be hitting these markers. And there are certain things that a father listens for. You never realize this until you start getting a son into adulthood. And there are certain things that you know, and there are certain things that you may have or you may do that you don't permit a son to do with you who is in childhood. Those are only things that are permitted in adulthood. But listen to this, even in adulthood, if the father does not hear coming out of your mouth and see reflected in your life what he has been trying to impart to you in his wisdom and his character up to that point, there's going to be no going on. Because he does not allow a son to move on until those things are coming out of his mouth and that reflects what's in his heart and he's really got this down. Now he's ready to move on. But we'll talk about some of those details as we move on. In adulthood, that's where you've got the huios concept of a son and sonship. But as I said before, this final issue of being a son in the Bible, or the final one, I think, one of the final ways in which the word son is used in light of a very highly specialized process of how you got this sonship status. And Paul says there again, but ye have received the spirit of adoption there in verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Even over in Galatians 4:5, he calls it the adoption of sons. And in sonship, Paul is speaking in the sonship type Paul is speaking about in Romans 8 is a sonship status we receive by means of adoption. And that is a huge difference. Now, I'm going to address that first. When a child in the ancient world was under his father's care, as a child, the father did not personally train that child. That was left up to two different categories of men who did that, tutors and governors. The little cloud that came down there I'll address later. But they were under the tutor and governor system. And really what you're seeing up here is a system that was dealing, as it were, if we look think about our timeline chart, this would be time past under the law. And this would be, but now, under grace, we are dealt with as fully developed adult sons. But under the law, the father put the child under a tutor and governor system. And I want to talk about the tutors and governors and exactly who those guys were. But under the great grand privilege of being an adult son today is that the father treats you now with liberty. A son gets to be included on things. And even today, a lot of our laws surround that 18 to 21. A lot of our laws governing sons and governing when you get from being a minor to an adult revolve around that period of time. And you have privileges and you have advantages and you have liberties and freedoms as an adult son that you never had when you were a child under tutors and governors. But that specialized process that makes this possible is that issue of adoption. And it's that issue that I want to first of all treat before we get to the tutor and governor issue. And you really do need to have an appreciation and understanding for what it means to be a son within this dispensation of grace. That's why I say we have, for instance, on our timeline chart, we notice that the way God sets up the program is in two basic programs. His program with Israel time past and his program with Israel to come. And these phrases, time past, but now, to come right out of the book of Ephesians, where God lays his blueprints of his business out before the Son's eyes. And so we are in this dispensation of grace right now when God raised up the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 9. And in time past, under that law, this is where the childhood education under tutors and governors existed. And so when we go back and we look at our little chart up here, That's kind of what I'm trying to reflect in the two different aspects of the way in which a father treats a son. And you need to appreciate the fantastic liberty. You're going to have freedoms to do things you can't believe. I've mentioned one of them before, and it has to do with spiritual gifts, or what we commonly thought of as spiritual gifts. And just to rock your world a little bit, I don't find that the Holy Spirit is giving spiritual gifts at all today. None. Including pastor, teacher. That's a sonship issue. You get to choose. That's a sonship privilege. You get to choose. I never could understand that. If God sovereignly gave me a spiritual gift of pastor, why in the world over there when he gives the qualification, why would he give qualifications for it? What do I have to qualify for? I've already got it. And the first one is desire, and which weren't. That's a grand privilege of your sonship to look around a local assembly and say, that is what I'm going to do because I know that's exactly what my Heavenly Father wants me to do. To have the grand privilege of having in sonship the very thinking, the very wisdom, and the blend of your Heavenly Father's attributes, His character instilled and installed in you so that, as it were, I am not saying this happens. In fact, I'll tell you it does not happen. But to get the point across, it's as if your Heavenly Father could leave you alone. After all, isn't that what we want with an adult son? We want to leave him alone. He doesn't have to be supervised by tutors and governors. He doesn't have to be watched every single moment of the day. And I certainly don't expect my son to call me up and say, "Hey, Dad, I'm running out of gas in the car. Should I go get some?" You idiot! Well, yeah, go get some. You know, he's taking on responsibility, and he's taking on some maturity that is going to give him the freedom and the liberty to act as an adult. And so you really need to appreciate that freedom and liberty that you have. And it's a liberty from the flesh and from an entire system that appeals to your flesh. The law appeals to your flesh's capacity. We've studied that. And you need to appreciate how God deals with you and treats you as a son, as an adult son. But listen, as an adult adopted son. That's what you are. You're not just any old adult son. You are an adult adopted son in this dispensation of grace. And my understanding is that's the fifth way the word son is used in the Bible. And you've got to realize and appreciate the sonship is not merely an issue of being a member of the family of God. And it's far more than what I'm describing here. You've got to appreciate that the father has these two ways of dealing with his heir as a child and as an adopted son. And not only does the father deal with them differently, and not only does the father recognize this twofold difference in his heirs, my understanding is that Paul sees that difference as well, which is why he uses sons and children. Children have restrictions placed on them. Sons have liberty. And when your Heavenly Father deals with you today as sons, He's dealing with you and treating you as an adult son. He is not treating you as a child any longer. By the way, that has a huge difference when it comes to discipline. Do you realize that the Heavenly Father has never one time since this dispensation of grace began disciplined a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, by turning him over his knee and strapping him with a strap, skinning him alive? That's not how he disciplines today. That's how he disciplines Israel, children of God. That's not how he disciplines an adult son. Try it sometime, you dads. See if you can get your adult 20, 30, 40-year-old son over your knee and spank him. That ain't going to happen. Oh, there's discipline here, believe me. But it's sonship style. Adult sonship style. It's not childhood style. A lot of folks read scriptures not only back in Israel's prophets and program, but also from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, thinking that that's the way God disciplines today. No, it isn't. He does discipline, and it's tough discipline. But it's adult style. That's another failure many pastors have had to see when handling God's word. So, Your Heavenly Father does deal with you as adults. And when the Father treated heirs as children, He did so under the law, and He did so under this basic tutor and governor system. And that means that God has two basic systems of operation in dealing with His heirs. One is children, and that's the way He did it in time past, under the law with its system of tutors and governors. Secondly is over here as adopted sons in this but now dispensation of grace in which we live, with all the freedom and the liberty through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, remember He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit. That's not somebody who gets they suddenly awake out of a deep sleep, and they just feel this warmth over them, and this need and this unction and this anxiety and everything to get up and call somebody and all this. That's not what I'm talking about. You're not a divining rod where you just kind of walk through the mall and I got to talk to you about Jesus. Man, I run away from those people. That's not what that expression has been defined through 13 verses of chapter 8. You know what that means, or will know. But it's by means of walking after the Spirit in Christ. And I just want to take a few minutes and make sure we really do have an appreciation for and an understanding of this specialized form and unique method of our Heavenly Father that He utilizes in order to make us His sons in His sight today. And that highly specialized issue is what's down here, if I can get my little thing to work, is this issue of adoption. And I'm talking about adoption in a way that you probably don't think about it normally in the 21st century. And that it is found here not only in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 8, pardon me, but come over to Galatians. I want to come over there. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. It's not only found in Romans 8, but when Paul gets over here, and Paul is livid with these guys, he calls them fools a couple of times here. They're easily bewitched. But he comes down here to when he has to cover back over the ground of their sonship education and how they got started in Romans doctrine, and now they're faltering because some very brilliant men have come along to convince them with some breakthrough that they had that they need to be partly under the law and partly under grace. And it's made a travesty out of their entire assembly. So in verse 1, he says here in Galatians 4, now I say that the heir, by the way, you'll notice, just again, let your eyes scan up in chapter 3, up there to verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's being an heir by regeneration. But when he comes to talking about what you are now in the eyes of your Heavenly Father, verse 1 of chapter 4, and I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children in bondage under the elements of the world, that, by the way, is a description of the law, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. By the way, there's a use for the Son that talks about the second person of the Godhead. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were... By the way, Christ had to be made under the law. Why couldn't Christ have been made under grace without the law? You don't need to answer that, but I'll tell you the answer. Because He's functioning as a redeemer. And one of the qualifications of a redeemer is the redeemer has to be fully aware of the full predicament that the people he's redeeming is in, but he can't be in that predicament himself. So he had to be under the law because the people he was redeeming were also under the law. Just one of those sidelight commercials. But anyway, he says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As I said before, there are only two in the entire Scripture that cry, Abba, Father. Only two. One is you, the members of the church, the body of Christ. The other is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They're the only two that cried, Abba, Father, in the Bible. We'll talk about that expression later on. Far from being a term that we use today, when we talk about adoption, merely to indicate taking a child that's born to somebody else. Gosh, we're almost out of time. Maybe I'll only cover one thing today. far, but this issue of adoption, it's far from being what we normally think of today that indicates taking a child that is born to somebody else, and for whatever reason, that child is given up by the birth parents. And it's either by choice, they can't raise the child and they choose to give him up or her up, or by force, sometimes the state will come in and force the separation of the child from the parent, or other such causes as death of the parent. But whatever reason, and then the child is brought then into another family through the court system and adopted as that family's own child. Adoption is now a fad. It's a trend-setting fad made by Hollywood stars, much like divorce is a fad. Most people get married and get divorced and get remarried and get divorced and get remarried, and they shell out husbands and wives like peanuts because it just seems to be a fad. Nobody today really expects your first or second marriage to last. It's usually the third, fourth, or fifth if they last at all. Well, this is the kind of tripe that you are constantly fed by the media and by the public at large, by the wisdom of this world. Adoption has a lot like that, that gets, it's trendy now, it's a fad now, and that kind of thing. But adoption, as we understand it today, is far different than the way it is used in the Bible, and it's way different from that. For example, very quickly here, in our Western 21st century frame of reference, we think of adopting a child largely out of pity, and I'm not saying that in a bad way, but largely out of pity and love for that orphan child. And when I say that, I don't mean that those are bad things. I'm not saying that's wrong or bad. Maybe one of you are adopted. My brother had me convinced I was adopted at one point. And my mother didn't help the situation because me being the last of the four children, you have my oldest brother has a stack of pictures like that of him, my sister, my other brother, and me. And of course you get these books, right, when you're born, the baby book. Mine was lost. So they had David's and Pam's and Tim's, and I was like, well, where is mine, Mom? And she, well, I don't know. And I was little at the time. Finally, she found it. And then when I open it up, there's nothing in it. And it's like, I really am adopted. All right, well, I'm not saying that pity and love and wanting to bring the child in and rear a child, that any of that's, I'm not saying that's wrong. What I am saying is that's our Western 21st century mindset of adoption. That is not what the Bible's concept of adoption is at all. And so, therefore, there's a lot of adoption of children done today. What I'm saying in that is saying that a lot of adoption today has a huge swirling issue of emotion around it. And I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying it's there. Certainly that's not all, but that's a lot of it. You get an emotional attachment to that little boy or little girl. In fact, I didn't find out until a lot later in life, my mom and dad, after they had lost their first child, the doctor had told my mother that she could never have children again. And they had come to the very brink of adopting a child. And then the whole thing legally all fell apart on them. So they had gone through this procedure as well. And that's not to say, again, that that's all wrong and that there's no emotion or sentiment that's involved in adoption Bible style. I'm not saying that either. But the truth of the matter is, there is, at least from your Heavenly Father, where His involvement is, there is sentiment involved in our adoption. But that is godly sentiment, not human. Your Heavenly Father is thrilled with this arrangement. But my point is, and the reason for this issue of adopting and looking at the way adoption is done of a child today, that it's rarely done the same or rarely with the same point of view as you look at the adoption issue as it was in the ancient world. And I mean both Greek and Jewish. And when the Apostle Paul comes along and says we are adopted sons in Romans and in Galatians, Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We're out of time. We're going to take our break and come back. And right after that, I want to address some details about this highly specialized issue of adoption and how that puts you in a greater position than if you were just merely an adult son by nature. You have to be adopted. And that adoption is going to give you a stronger position than even a natural-born son would ever have. And I'll show you why as soon as we take our break. Then we'll address the tutor and governor issue if we have time. So we'll take our break right there and come back right